Jeremiah chapter 46, we're continuing, just systematically going through Jeremiah, and we have begun the final major section of the book, which is a little bit like a Shakespearean tragedy. You know, at the end of a Shakespearean tragedy, you've got about one scene where everybody dies, bang, 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 bang. Well, here Jeremiah shows us what's going to happen to all the pagan countries. His entire book so far has focused on God's judgment upon God's own people. And that's a sober thought. God judges his own people. And you might get to thinking like the character in Fiddler of the Roof, who at one point says, I know we're God's chosen people, but couldn't he choose somebody else once in a while? Well, he's going to direct his discipline, his judgment against others as well, and that's what these final chapters of the book deal with, starting with Egypt and then moving steadily in an eastward direction until finally he lands right in Babylon, so that the nation which God has used to judge Israel is itself the recipient of God's judgment. Now, we've just started this section, so in chapter 46 we studied the first of three oracles in this chapter last week, three prophecies against Egypt. I'll begin reading this morning with the second prophecy in verse 13. Jeremiah 46, verse 13. The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. You'll remember that the first prophecy, the first 12 verses, said that Egypt would be unsuccessful in its attack in the upper Euphrates against the Mesopotamian nations. And now Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back down into Egypt and return the favor and attack them. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph and in Tahpanhes. Say ye, stand fast and prepare ye, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall. Yea, one fell upon another, and they said, Arise, and let us go again to our own people, and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity. For Noph shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer. But destruction cometh, it cometh out of the north. Also her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers and are innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, Behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh, and Egypt, with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him, and I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need your help to understand these words written so long ago in circumstances so very different from our own. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you'll give us understanding. And not only understanding, Father, but obedient hearts. You teach us in your word that when your judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. We pray, Father, as we contemplate your judgments upon unbelieving nations, that we would learn to fear you and love you and serve you more steadfastly, that we would learn righteousness. So we commit our time together into your hands, Father, and pray for your Spirit's blessing in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So there are three oracles in this chapter. The first one, in the first 12 verses, describes Egypt going against Babylon. Actually, against Babylon is a bit of a misnomer. In 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, led an invasion up this direction along the coastal route to Carchemish, which was on the upper Euphrates. It was actually attacking the remnants of the Assyrian Empire. It was just about this time that Babylon was flexing its muscles. And the king of Babylon sent his son at the head of an army to encounter Pharaoh Necho. His son's name was Nebuchadnezzar. And out of that victory over Necho, Nebuchadnezzar's power really began to grow. The first prophecy here describes the defeat of Necho up here at the upper Euphrates, when he took the initiative to attack the Mesopotamian powers. We studied that last week. This week, 13 to 24, talks about Babylon attacking Egypt. So, about 37 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came back down in this direction and attacked the land of Egypt. Jeremiah prophesied it before it happened, and there are some traces in some ancient historians. It's only recently that we have retrieved cuneiform evidence of this invasion that shows that in the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he did come down and attack the land of Egypt. The third prophecy in verses 25 to 28 is a promise of restoration, for Egypt. Egypt is promised that after God brings these judgments on her, after she suffers defeat in her offensive campaign, and after she suffers invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, God will restore her to her former fortunes, and he will also restore the nation of Israel. It's a recurring theme that we find throughout the book, much more in around chapters 30 to 33, that God will restore Israel after he's brought judgment upon them. Now, we talked about this, the invasion of the upper Euphrates by Egypt. Let's now go on to talk about this return invasion. Verses 13 to 24. We read last time and looked at verses 14 to 17, where the only enemy mentioned is the Lord. There's not a word of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 14 to 17. Verse 15 asks Egypt, "Why are thy valiant men swept away?" And the answer comes back, "They stood not because the Lord did drive them." A political observer would say, well, the Lord didn't drive them. Nebuchadnezzar drove them. You're prophesying the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar is only a rod in God's hand. If you want to understand these prophecies, you have to keep that clearly in mind. God uses the nations of the world to accomplish his purposes. But he is behind the events that go on among nations, and he's able to use those events for his glory. And in fact, in the first 17 verses, we see only the Lord's action. It is he, verse 16, that made many to fall. Yea, one fell upon another, and they said, "Arise and let us go again to our own people." All the foreigners living in Egypt will have to flee. And you'll remember from studies in recent months that that will include the Jews who fled to Egypt against God's instruction to try to get away from the problems in and around Jerusalem after the fall of the city. We pick up at verse 18. After the Lord describes how he is going to level the armies of Egypt, he introduces another character. "As I live, saith the Lord, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come." Now you'd have to actually see Tabor and Carmel to appreciate the force of this sentence. Tabor is a perfectly round mountain that sticks straight up out of the middle of a plain. If you have an image of a plane coming along like this, and it comes up about like this and goes down, and there you are. And that's Mount Tabor. It's not just one peak upon a bunch of peaks. It's a flat, level plain of Jezreel, and then up comes Tabor, and there it is. Like a great big wart right in the middle of a smooth cheek. It just sticks right out. And Carmel? Carmel is another mountain. Carmel sticks out into the sea the same way that Tabor sticks up out of the plain. In fact, every time I draw my handy-dandy map, of the Middle East. That's Mount Carmel. That little pop that sticks out is about the only discontinuity all the way up and down the shoreline, and it forms the harbor of Haifa. Today, that's Mount Carmel sticking out. So the Lord is saying, somebody prominent is going to arise. Somebody who is as prominent as Tabor in the midst of the mountains. Somebody who is as prominent as Mount Carmel protruding out into the sea. So shall he come. And now, in verses 18 to 24, we see the Lord's rod, the Lord's agent. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt. That sound familiar? We've been studying Jeremiah for 2 years now. You've heard the word daughter used a lot, not to speak of Egypt, but to speak of Israel. The daughter of Zion. Remember that phrase over and over? Jeremiah says how the daughter of Zion is going to be brought into captivity, humbled. She's going to suffer because of her sin. Well, now Jeremiah presses that same language to describe the judgment of Egypt. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity. You better get your luggage together. You're about to go on a trip. We're going on a vacation Thursday. We're starting to think about packing. What are we going to take? How are we going to fit it all in the car? Well, in the same way, the Lord is saying to the Egyptians, you better start packing. You're going to go into captivity. The paragraph ends that way as well. Verse 24, the daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. So we have two descriptions of Egypt as a fair maiden about to be thrust into captivity. And in between these two pictures, we have, in between these two statements, we have two very vivid pictures of what's going to happen to her. First of all, she's described as a cow, and then she's described as a snake. And each of these pictures describe what the suffering that's going to come upon her at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 20, she is described as a cow, a very fair heifer. And her hired men, the mercenaries that help her in her army, are described in verse 21 as fatted bullocks. So here you've got cow and a bunch of fat bulls all gathered around her protectors that she's hired to herself. Into the midst of this comes, according to verse 20, a destruction. Now, the word translated destruction here only occurs in this one place in the entire Old Testament. It's a very rare Hebrew word. Literally, it means a pincher. You know, pinch, like, ouch, a pincher. And there are cognates to this word, related words in other Semitic languages such as Arabic, that lead many scholars to think that a more appropriate translation here would be not destruction, but gadfly, horsefly. So here you are in the barn of Egypt. And here is Egypt herself in the chief stall. She is this beautiful young heifer. And all these fat bullocks are standing around. You know, they want to get close to this young heifer, this fair heifer. And into the midst of them, the Lord sends a great, big, fat gadfly, whose name is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you've ever had to contend with biting insects, you know how annoying they can be. And the picture is that this gadfly comes into the midst of the stables and starts biting left and right, biting on Egypt, biting on her mercenaries, biting on these fatted bullocks. And in verse 21, they also are turned back. They are fled away together. They did not stand. Because the day of their calamity was come upon them, and the time of their visitation. So, first picture. Egypt is like a herd of cattle attacked by a very powerful and very annoying gadfly, Nebuchadnezzar. This also puts Nebuchadnezzar in his place, you'll see. Nebuchadnezzar is not the controller of the known world, the king of the universe. He's just an instrument in God's hands. God sends a gadfly, and the fly starts biting. Scatters Egypt and her forces. The second picture in verse 22. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent. Or perhaps more grammatically, she will sound like a serpent who is going. It's not the voice that is going, it's the serpent that is going. She will sound like a serpent who is going. For they will march with an army and come against her with axes. As hewers of wood, they shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord. That's sort of the Bambi image. Remember in Bambi, the forest fire scene, where the fire is raging through the woods and all the animals are fleeing in front of the forest fire and running as fast as they can, being chased by the flames. Well, the same kind of thing happens if you cut down a forest. You destroy all that cover and the animals have to flee. They have to go somewhere. They run away. And that's the picture here. It's almost the Bambi picture, except that the destruction of the forest happens because an army of loggers is coming through, not because of forest fire. In fact, we're learning that animals really do get along quite well with forest fire. I was reading a National Geographic article just the other day about how few animals are actually killed in naturally occurring prairie fires and forest fires. They're well suited to survive these natural disasters. But when you cut down a forest, when you just clear it out, cut all the trees down, there's no place left for the animals to live. And so you might see the bears galloping away over here and the lions over there. They have bears and lions both in biblical times in the Middle East. And if you're not careful, you'll miss this little snake who's slithering. Slithering away to run away from the axemen who have come to get cut down the forest. That's all that Egypt is. She's just like a snake who slithers away to escape this army that is cutting down the forest and destroying her habitation. Now, when the Lord brings His judgment, there's no way to stand against it. He'll send His gadfly into Egypt. He'll send His forest men in to cut down the trees. Egypt will be destroyed. And when that happens, as we already saw in verse 16, all the expatriates who were living there, who were attracted there by the richness of her commerce, are going to say, "Arise and let us go again to our own people and to the land of our nativity." This prophecy was given, remember the date, back in verse 2. This was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Many years before Israel finally fell to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in Jehoiakim's day, God was still making the offer to Israel, "Repent and there will be no invasion." It had not yet gotten to the point where he had to say, "You better surrender to Nebuchadnezzar or you'll never survive." In spite of that, this prophecy being available, when the nation was destroyed, what did they decide to do? Head right down into Egypt. God had given them advance notice. This country is going to be destroyed. Don't flee down there. Yet that's where they went. They would not heed the Lord's instruction. And so they will be among these who suffer under the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar a second time when he comes to destroy the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know if you're like I am. I sometimes find these prophecies a little bit depressing because it's judgment, 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 judgment. Maybe Jeremiah was aware of that, and that's why the Lord gave him verses 25 to 28. The third of the prophecies to Egypt concerns restoration. And God does not unilaterally judge. Some people have an image of God who never judges. Big round Santa Claus up in heaven, big round tummy and a long white beard, and he's always giving away things, and there's never any discipline from him at all. Well, the Bible calls God our Father, and you know what happens to children of a father like that, a father who never corrects his children. Well, they end up spoiled. They end up being ne'er-do-wells. Well, father must discipline. And we see God's hand of judgment in these chapters. But at the same time, a father who only vindictively metes out his wrath upon his family will be disappointed as well. He will stir up opposition and rebellion. There is a loving side of God in which he offers forgiveness to those who sinned against him and offers restoration to those who have fallen under his judgment. And that's what we see in these verses. Amazingly, this restoration is offered not only to Judah, the land of Israel, but it's also offered to Egypt. In verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, "Behold, I will punish the multitude of No," it's one of the cities of Egypt, "and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings." This was a pagan society. Certainly merited God's judgment. "Even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him, Not only did they worship false gods, but they also practiced the trust of men rather than trusting God. Over and over. The Old Testament prophets warn against trusting in Egypt. Don't trust in Egypt. It's a weak reed. It'll break if you lean on it. So God will punish them. He will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. There's the promise of restoration. It's very short at the end of verse 26. But it's unmistakably there. In fact, Isaiah and Ezekiel also have prophecies against Egypt. I mentioned to you that these series of prophecies against foreign nations are several places in the Old Testament. Ezekiel and Isaiah, together with Jeremiah, are the three places that we have prophecies against Egypt. And in all three places is the promise that she will be restored. That's not universal. In the next prophecy we're going to look at, that of Philistia, there is no restoration promised. But Egypt will be restored. There will come a time when the cities of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, Isaiah prophesies. And there really will be peace, enduring peace, among at least Egypt and the land of Israel. Verses 27 and 28 turn our attention from Egypt now to the land of Israel. The two verses are highly parallel. Each one begins with an instruction not to fear. Look how verse 27 starts out. Fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. And how does verse 28 start out? Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord. So both verses tell Jacob, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. And the next thing that comes in each verse is a reason. You see, verse 27, fear not, for behold, I will save thee from afar off. Verse 28, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Well, he's being very neat here. Very careful in how he sets this out. Fear not, for. Now, whenever you see for or therefore in the text, you should always ask what it's there for. Now, what's the for here for? It's to tell Jacob why he shouldn't fear. What's the reason for this command? What's the motive for this command not to fear? In fact, there are two different motives given in these two verses. And they are, if you abstract them, the two basic encouragements that we need to have as God's people living in a world that very often is a disappointing and painful place to live. There are two ways that God encourages his people. Two things that he gives us so that we might not fear. Now let's see what they are. The first one in verse 27 is, fear not, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. By the time this book was gathered together, the nation of Israel was mostly over here, scattered into captivity in Babylon. And there were some who were living down here in the Upper Nile. You know, by the way, that the Upper Nile is down here and the Lower Nile is up here. You know, all of our maps, we put north at the top and south at the bottom. Well, the people who lived in Egypt in ancient times put this stuff down here at the top of the map and this stuff up here at the bottom of the map. So you went down the map to the Mediterranean and up the map to Ethiopia. And can you see the reason for that? I bet one of the fellows can point out the reason for that orientation of the map. That's the way the river goes. Yeah, the river flowed down to the Mediterranean. So naturally, up was up against the river. Excuse the digression. They were living on a place called Elephantine in Upper Egypt. The day is going to come when God brings them back from their captivity, back from their dispersion. The dispersion is a sign of God's judgment against them. He's going to restore them to the land. I will save thee from afar off. I'm going to bring you from these distant lands to which I have scattered you, and I'm going to bring you back into the land of Israel. Israel shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. We've seen things in our day that begin to point in this direction. We've seen a political entity exist where Jews can live, but we hardly see what this verse promises. We hardly see them at rest, at ease, with none making them afraid. That does not describe Israel's history in the last 44 years of her existence. And although people are trying to arrange peace treaties, I think it's going to be a while. I think it's going to be a while before this is attained. But God's promise is that someday He will reverse the judgment and restore them to peace and security. Let's abstract back up. Fear not, because someday everything is going to be fine. That is the first encouragement for God's people. To the nation Israel, He says, fear not, don't be discouraged, because someday, I'm going to bring you back, you'll be secure, at peace, everything will be fine. And for the Christian, we say, someday, Jesus Christ is going to come again. And when He comes again, He's going to do away with the sin and wickedness in this world. We're going to live under His rule in a perfect, happy, prosperous environment. Everything will be wonderful. That's true. And it's a truth of which we should remind ourselves frequently. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comfort one another with these words, with the thought of the return of Jesus Christ. Someday, everything's going to be fine. But if we were to stop there, that would not be a very thoroughgoing comfort. Because as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ didn't come again this week when you faced a particularly hard time at work. He didn't come again the week before that when you were having real travail of soul over members of your family. And He didn't come the week before that when the youngsters were having a difficult time in school. You know, we face tragedies every day, and it's one thing to say, well, someday Jesus Christ is going to come again, so relax. Think how the martyrs of the Inquisition might view that as they're being chased from one town to another, captured, tortured, put to death for the sake of the gospel. Someday Jesus Christ is going to come again. Well, that's fine. Someday He's going to come again. Someday we're going to be restored to our land and live in peace and prosperity. But what about now, Lord? Each of us has to live existentially right here, right now. And as a matter of fact, we're not living under the perfect rule of Jesus Christ right now. The world is the pits. It's a fallen world. Here we are, creatures created for heaven, and we're living in a sinful, rebellious, fallen world. And it's unpleasant. It's fine to say Jesus Christ is going to come again, that someday everything will be all right. But if that would be all that we would have, I doubt it would be satisfying. And God doesn't leave us just with that. God gives us that encouragement to look to a future fulfillment, but He gives us another encouragement as well, and that's in verse 28. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. Not I will be with thee, not I will restore you, 50 or 100 or 1,000 or 3,000 years down the road. I am with you right now. I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. You need to understand when you fall under difficulties in this present life that those difficulties are not accidents of history, that they are placed there by a loving God for your development, for your growth. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And throughout the entire time that He allows that suffering to be in our lives, we have this precious promise. I am with thee. I am with thee. We don't walk that way alone. He is there with us. Let me take you just briefly, because we have a few moments here, to Psalm 131, which is a psalm that has attracted a lot of my attention lately. And I believe I've shared this with some of you on other occasions. But it won't hurt us to bring it in here. Psalm 131. In fact, we did talk about this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? In connection with God's promise to Baruch through Jeremiah. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child, a child that has learned that, yeah, there is suffering in life. There are difficulties in life. And I cope with them not by insisting that they go away and I be kept on the breast forever, but I learn to cope with them by gaining strength and by realizing that my mother is there. Perhaps not in the same relationship that I knew initially, but she's there. Verse 3, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And so in our Christian experience, we move from the place where we find the troubles and difficulties of life intolerable to the place where we realize, as one wall plaque says, help me to understand, Lord, that there's nothing going to happen to me today that you and I can't handle together. That's the situation that God promises to Jacob here in verse 28. Fear not, Jacob my servant, I am with thee. Yep, a lot of suffering to come before you come back into your own land. But during all that time of suffering, remember, I am with thee. And when you do suffer, I'm going to correct you in measure. I will allow suffering to come upon you, to teach you, to instruct you, to improve you. But then, I'll bring an end to it. It's under my control, and I won't let it continue one moment longer, and it won't be one bit harsher than it needs to be to accomplish my purpose in your life. So we have two sources of comfort, two reasons not to fear. The first is looking forward to the time when God will make everything right. In Israel's case, the time when they will return in peace and security to their own land. In our case, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in our everlasting blessedness with Him in heaven. But it's not just pie in the sky. Right now, in the midst of our troubles, fear not, for I am with you. The sufferings you have are there at my permission, under my control, and I will see to it that they are only what's needed to refine and purify you. I will not allow them to destroy you. And those are the two sources of comfort for God's people in the midst of a world that is, if we're going to be honest, an uncomfortable place to live sometimes. Well, let's review briefly what the basic lesson of this chapter has been. In fact, the lesson throughout these chapters, 46 to 51, all six chapters, is that when God chastens His people, He does not overlook the sins of the Gentiles. And we've seen several evidences of that right here in this chapter. We've seen at least five different expressions which are drawn from other portions of the book of Jeremiah. There, they were used to describe God's judgments on Israel. Here, they're used to describe His judgments on the Egyptians. Back in verse 5, He said, why do I see them dismayed and turned away back? In chapter 30, He said of Israel, why do I see every man in labor and pain? In verse 5, the verdict, terror round about, is God's command to His hosts against Egypt. Terror round about characterized Jeremiah's experience in chapter 20. In chapter 8, Israel sought in vain for the balm of Gilead, and now, in verse 11, Egypt will seek in vain for the balm of Gilead. There was no medical help, no healing for Israel in chapter 30, nor is there for Egypt in verse 11. And in verse 11 and 19 and 24, Egypt is called a fair damsel in distress, the daughter of Egypt, just as throughout this book we've encountered the daughter of Zion. Judgment begins first at the house of God. What must the end be of those who reject the gospel of God? God does chastise His people. How much more will He bring His wrath upon those who reject His Son and the salvation that He's offered? So that's the first lesson, not only from this chapter, but throughout. The second is that the Most High rules in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. The words of Daniel, not far removed in time from these prophecies. Egypt may have thought that it was fighting with Nebuchadnezzar. What Jeremiah does is to pull back the curtains of heaven and reveal to us that, in fact, Egypt is fighting with the Lord. Egypt might have a ghost of a chance fighting with Nebuchadnezzar. She has no chance fighting with the Lord. Behind the struggles and the turmoil of men is God in heaven directing the political affairs of the world to suit his purposes. And finally, we should recognize that he promises blessing to his chosen ones. He gives us encouragement and says to us, in the midst of all this turmoil, and you're right in the middle of it, think of the Israelis, the Jews down here in Egypt at this time when Nebuchadnezzar is invading the land. You're right in the middle of all this suffering. Two pieces of encouragement for you. First, someday I'm going to work everything out and you'll be restored to your own land. And second, right now, fear not. I am with you. I will control what happens to you and see to it that it is only what you need for your growth and your benefit and that it does not go beyond that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to understand a little bit better what you're doing with the land of Egypt back in Jeremiah's day. And we look forward, Lord, to the time of restoration that the prophet promised, that you promised through him. Until then, Father, we pray that you'll enable us to lay hold of this promise for now, the promise that you will be with us in the midst of a painful and uncomfortable world. Help us, Lord, to experience the real confidence that you're in control of the things that come across our path. Help us to be like weaned children, relying in you, trusting in you for your care. We thank you for bringing these thoughts to us this morning. Commit ourselves to you now in our Savior's name. Amen.